Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 is one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. I love it. There are things in here that I've studied Revelation for years. This is about my fourth or fifth giving a Bible study in the book of Revelation. I love it. Revelation 12 is a highlight for me because it depicts something that most of us have probably never realized before. We probably never realize this to the extent that I believe once you understand Revelation chapter 12, you'll have a deeper insight to the entire scripture. It's almost like a key that unlocks a lot of different passages and a lot of different themes in the Bible. And I don't really believe you can understand fully the whole Bible until you understand what's going on here in Revelation chapter 12. Now, we've been talking about spiritual warfare the last few weeks, and we're going to see it tonight. In a very blatant, open kind of a way, is spiritual warfare going on. Now, Revelation chapter 12 deals a lot with the nation of Israel, as does a lot of the book of Revelation. Since God is dealing with the nation Israel, specifically 144,000 that He draws out as His remnant, 12,000 from each tribe. But the history of Israel has been a bitter history from day one. It's been a blessing, but it's been a very bitter history. There has been no group of people that have been persecuted more than the Jewish nation and have been under more condemnation than the Jewish nation through history. And we'll trace some of those things tonight. Now, God told Israel, could you turn the reverb off this if there's any in there? It sounds weird. God told Israel, behold, this day I set before you a blessing and I set before you a curse. A blessing, and I'll give you the land if you come into the land and you obey me and all that I command you to do, I'll give you a blessing. And a curse if you disobey me and follow after other gods. Israel failed, God. Israel blew it. Israel fell flat on their face. They sinned against the Lord. They turned to false gods. They turned to idols. God allowed them to go into captivity for 70 years. God allowed persecution. But God never stopped loving the nation of Israel at any time. God's love never ceased for them, and God promised that He would deal with them again and He would bring them back into their land. Now it says in verse 1, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then she, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, and he threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour the child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with the rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So the first sign we see is the sign of this woman in heaven. And it says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon. Now, who is this woman right off the bat? There's a lot of conjecture as to who this is talking about, and we're going to explore that tonight. Now, there is a Spanish artist named Murillo who, through history, painted a picture, and he thought that this was the Virgin Mary. And he depicted the Virgin Mary with a crown of 12 stars, standing upon the moon and upon the sun. If you've raised up in that kind of a church like I was, you've seen this before. This woman clothed in beautiful robes standing upon two globes with this crown of 12 stars. But I don't think this is the Virgin Mary for a lot of reasons. A lot of people have pictured this as the church of Jesus Christ, that this woman is the church. Now, I don't believe it is the church for several reasons, but the best reason is this. It says that, verse 2, then being with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth. The church throughout the Bible is known as the Virgin Bride of Christ. If this is the church, then she's in trouble because she's about to have a baby. I don't think this is the church. I believe that this woman is referring to the nation of Israel. And I'll give you some very specific reasons why. There's a clue here. And it says that she was clothed with the sun and the moon and under her feet and on her head a garland of 12 stars. So there's a clue. We don't need to read commentaries per se or look in the dusty books of literature or even in art to find out who this is. We have to consult the Bible. Now, if you had Jewish backgrounds, and some of you do, and you were soaked in the Old Testament, you had a rabbinic kind of a mind, you were inclined in that direction. When you saw this, you would automatically think of a certain portion of Scripture back in Genesis 37, where Joseph had a dream. Let's turn to it. Genesis chapter 37. Now, I'm going to warn you before we get started here that you're going to be using these things a lot tonight because you're going to be turning to a lot of scriptures and it's going to benefit you. This is indeed a Bible study. This is not a sermon. We are all going to study the scripture together and it's going to benefit you. You're going to dig out some jewels, I believe. But in Genesis chapter 37, it says in verse 3, Now Israel, which is Jacob and his name was changed, loved Joseph more than all of his children because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brothers. They hated him even more. So he said to them, Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and indeed all your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brothers said to him, Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream, and he told it to his... Now you think at this point, you know, you're not going to tell him another dream. You've been turned off once, and you dream another one. Hey, guess what? I got another one. It's even better this time. Okay, here he comes. And he said, Look, I've dreamed another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me. Sun and the moon and the 11 stars. He was the 12th star, because let's see how it's interpreted. Then he told it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? So in this case, in this little illustration of a dream, the sun and the moon were Jacob and his wife, whose name was changed to Israel, who had 12 sons who were the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. So in Revelation, and this is the only part in Scripture, incidentally, where this kind of an idiom is used, of the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, in this sense. So we see this woman in Revelation clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, and I believe this woman is Israel. It's the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 tribes that split out. The sun and the moon, the 11 stars, Joseph would have been the 12th star. So here John sees this tremendous vision, this woman standing in heaven. Now the first question is, wait a minute. How could it be Israel if she's a woman? Why would you refer to Israel as a woman? Good question. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. We'll find the answer. Jeremiah 31. If you don't know your Old Testament, this is a good way to learn, just by going through the studies in the book of Revelation. Because Revelation is that kind of a book. You just can't study it without turning to portions of Scripture in the Old Testament, because it uses idioms right out of the Old Testament. So, Jeremiah chapter 31. It says in verse 31, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their father in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was a husband unto them, says the Lord. Now, if he's the husband, who's the wife? Israel. Now, turn to something else. Turn to the book of Hosea. After Daniel, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, right after the book of Daniel. Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2 says, "Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown." Verse 2, "Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her, as in the day that she was born. Make her like the wilderness, and set her in a dry land, and slay her with thirst." Now, we didn't turn to it, but another portion of Jeremiah, God says, "I will give Israel, my wife, a writing of divorcement." Now look at verse 14 in Hosea, chapter 2. Speaking about Israel, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her," feminine, "bring her," feminine, "into the wilderness. Speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there, and from the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and in the day when she came from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. And I will take her from the mouth of the names of Baal, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. The bow and the sword of the battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." And on and on and on. And so God refers to Israel many times as a wife and Israel as a husband, and calls Israel her and refers to Israel as a woman. Now turn back to Revelation chapter 12. So we saw a great sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. She, being with child, cries out in labor and pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, the identity of the dragon is easy because it says so right in the text. Look at verse 9. "So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth." So we know here that the dragon is the devil. It's in the text. It's interesting that a lot of people have beautiful dragons in their homes. And in China still, they have parades where they have all these people dress up in these weird long dragons about 200 feet long, and they run back and forth in the streets, and it's this illusion is this snake or dragon is. And even in China today, it's interesting that the symbol for the evil one or the devil is still a dragon. Many of you have beautiful dragons in your homes. I wouldn't want one personally. I don't like dragons. And so we see this dragon. He, verse 4, drew a third of the stars out of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, stars in the scripture are often referred to as angels. Remember in the past book of Revelation, the star was given a name. His name was Apollyon and Abaddon, and he came and he did all these things, and we identified him as Satan. Stars in the book of Jude are referred to as angels, fallen from their first estate, wandering stars, Jude calls them. So stars also can refer to angelic beings. And here it alludes to the fact that when Satan fell, a third of the angelic beings from heaven fell with him. Now remember Ezekiel chapter 28, when it describes the beauty of Lucifer, and he says, "You were perfect in beauty. You were perfect in beauty until the day that sin and iniquity was found in you." And it says that Satan fell. God kicked him out of heaven, booted him out real quick. He didn't wait for a yes or a no answer, just boom. Because Isaiah 14 says that Satan desired to be worshipped as God, desired to be like the Most High. So, it should not astonish us or surprise us that Satan can dress up as an angel of light and deceive many if he was the most beautiful one there in the garden. Perfect in beauty till iniquity was found in you. The Bible says that Satan can dress up like an angel of light. Did you know that? He can masquerade himself, and it says that it's no wonder that his ministers or his angelic friends can also masquerade as angels of light and deceive many. As we talked about during the last few Sunday morning, you know, the devil's not going to come to your door in the form of a false prophet, knock on your door, go, "Hi, I'm a false prophet, and I just love to deceive you. Do you have 5 minutes?" He's not going to do that. He's going to come as an angel of light. And the world has been deceived more by Satan being the angel of light, I believe, than he has being the roaring lion seeking to devour people. He'll come in very subtly so people don't know it's the devil. And so people have had visions and apparitions of a saint or of a woman appearing to them. And they tell them things and they go, "Oh, but I saw this vision." Now, I grew up with that and I've studied those things. And I grew up in the saint of this and the saint of that and the virgin of this and the virgin of that. But I've examined what they've said at these apparitions, at Guadalupe, at Fatima, and so forth. And what they have said has not been scriptural. And if they have, what they have said has not been scriptural, and it has been what the scripture doesn't say, what do? We know it's not from God. And if it doesn't lead us to God, it's basically it leads you one other place, away from God. So people have been deceived, I believe, by Satan as an angel of light. They're not going to believe him if he comes down in horns in a tight little red suit and tells them something. They go, "Oh, you're a flake. You're the devil. I can tell." But if he comes down looking like an angel of light, oh, what a great way to deceive people. And many people have been deceived. And it's amazing how many deceived people don't want to hear the truth. "I don't believe that." "Well, do you ever read the Bible?" "I don't need to." You know? It's true. It's so much a part of me because my family, many of them are still unsaved. And I've talked to them. And I said, "Well, where is it in the Bible?" "Well, I don't need to show it in the Bible. I know it's there somewhere." "Well, where?" "I don't know the Bible, but I know it's there." "Well, can you show it to me? Where?" And they don't read the Bible, but they believe this experience or something that someone else has told them. Of course they're going to be deceived. You can tell somebody anything. Unless you have a basis for believing something, unless your foundation is the Word of God, you can tell them anything. And so there are systems built on beliefs that never came from the Scripture, that you can never point out in the Scripture. And I've talked to many people in the system. And they say, "Well, I don't know the Bible. I can't quote the Scriptures." I said, "Well, that's the problem. That's what I'm trying to get at. Is that you need to be rooted and founded in the Word of God." I want to jump ahead and notice something real quick here. It says in verse 11, "And they overcame him," that is Satan, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to death." How did Jesus Christ overcome the enemy when he was tempted? By the word of God's testimony. By the word they overcame the enemy. How can you overcome or know what's light and what's dark unless you know the Word of God? Unless you know the truth. So it's very important to be founded in the Word of God. "So his tail drew a third part of heaven and drew them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her," or to devour the child, "as soon as the child was born. And she bore a male child," verse 5, "who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to the throne. And the woman fled to the wilderness, where she has been placed, prepared by God," where she has a place prepared by God, "that they should feed her there 1,260 days, 3.5 years, in a biblical sense. Now, who is this male child? And again, it ranges from, there's a lot of people have a lot of different ideas. I have my own idea, and I'm going to share it with you, what I see from the Scripture. And you don't have to buy it, that's fine. A lot of people think that this is 144,000. I personally don't believe it's 144,000, simply because the 144,000 in the book of Revelation is seen as serving, not reigning, with Christ. And I don't believe it's the church. This male child, I believe, is Jesus Christ. For a number of reasons. Jesus was called by Paul the seed of Israel. He was called the seed of Israel. He came out from Israel. He came out from Judah. He was the seed of Israel. It says in Micah, I think it's chapter 5, verse 2, "And you, Bethlehem of Ephratah, although you are small among the cities of Judah, yet from you shall come forth him who is to rule the world," to be the king, to be the Messiah. And so Jesus Christ came out of Israel. Now, notice this. It says in the latter parts of verse 4, when she was ready to give birth, he was ready to devour the child as soon as it was born. Why would he be ready to devour the child as soon as it was born? Now we're going to follow several different scriptures in the Old and New Testament that are going to point to something. Turn to Genesis chapter 3, where it all began. Now, I beg you to pay very close attention to this as we go it through, because we'll tie it all together at the end. And I'm not trying to get too technical, but it's important as we follow. After the temptation, after the fall, we pick it up in verse 14. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" Notice verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The seed of the woman was promised, and the seed would be a man, a male. He will bruise your head. He'll crush your head. Now, the reason I believe Satan wanted to exterminate Jesus Christ is because he knew he's going to get his head stomped. Now, it's like this. If I tell someone, and I never would, let's say I say, "Mark, as soon as this is over, I'm going to go out and I'm going to crush your head." Now, he's going to be doing everything he can to either put me out of business or to get out of here before that time comes, if he knew I meant business. It was promised Satan that one day the seed of the woman would come, the seed of Eve would come, and that he would crush Satan's head and that Satan would bruise his heel. So ever since that time, when God promised a Redeemer to come and thwart all the works of Satan, he's been trying ever since to exterminate or eliminate that seed. Now here's something. If God's plan and God's promises were dependent upon the existence of a nation and upon the continuance of that nation, then if Satan could destroy that nation, namely Israel, God's plan would be thwarted, and he would have destroyed God's plan. Right? And God's plan did depend on the existence and the continuing of the nation Israel. Through Israel, Jesus Christ was promised. Now, let's say this. Let's say all of the UCLA students were killed. I'd be a bummer. Or let's say all of UNM students were killed. If all the graduate students at UNM were killed, it would be a tragedy, but it probably would not thwart God's master plan for the universe a whole lot. Right? But if the nation of Israel could be exterminated from the earth, and especially the line of Judah, the royal line, the line of David, and the Messiah could be then exterminated, and he would save his head being crushed. And we're going to follow some different things all the way through the scripture. That's pretty heavy. Now, the first attack at the seed of the woman was in chapter 4 of Genesis. Just turn over to chapter 4 and look at verse 8. The first attempt to get at the seed. It says, "Abel also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord did respect Abel and his offering. He did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to him, 'How come you're angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and his desires for you, da da da.' And Cain," verse 8, "talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him." The first attempt to get at the seed was Cain killing Abel. The next one was Satan tried to corrupt the entire human race. Look at verse chapter 6 of Genesis. "It came to pass," verse 1, "when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, The daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they choose. And the Lord said, My spirit will not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and this was a sexual immorality, they bore children to them. Those were mighty men who were men of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Verse 7, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. His attempt was to corrupt the whole world, the whole race, so that God would destroy it. Now, what if God destroyed the whole world? God couldn't destroy the whole world and start over again, because there was a promise that through the seed of Eve, the Messiah would come, the deliverer would come, who was going to crush Satan's head. So if he was to destroy the whole world, he would destroy his promise. So God kept Noah, the men and the family of righteousness, through whom is the lineage of Jesus Christ, saved him. They were kept on the ark. And that plan didn't work. So the next was Exodus chapter 1. It's the next book after Genesis. Plan A and B fail, we go into plan C. It says in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, Now there arose a king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us. So go up out of the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter in hard bondage, in mortar and brick, in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they have made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was whoever, and the name of the other, Puah. Great names, huh? Don't name your children that, please. Verse 16, and he said, When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew woman, and you see one of them on birth stools, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then you shall live. The decree went out to destroy all the Hebrew male children. What if Satan had succeeded in that? In killing all of the Jewish male children. God's plan would have been thwarted. The seed could not come as he promised to Eve if God would have destroyed the world, but he saved Noah. Now he's trying to exterminate through Pharaoh the entire Israeli race, trying to exterminate all of Israel. When was the next attack? Well, the Bible says that the Messiah would come through the line of King David. Who tried to kill David? Saul. This happens all the way through Scripture, and we'll point to a couple in a minute, all the way till we get to the Bethlehem. And the prophecy said that Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem. And so Herod comes on the scene, and he commands that all the male children two and under be killed. All the way through Scripture, it's this attack at the Jews, at the Israeli nation, to exterminate the seed that would eventually come through. When it's identified as coming through Bethlehem, the attack comes on Bethlehem to kill the Messiah, lest Satan's head is bruised and crushed. Now, turn to the book of 2 Kings for a minute. And just stop there and then we'll talk. Second Kings chapter 11. We're going to attack you tonight. Now, let's say we got information that leaked out. And we heard about an hour later that they were going to attack the United States and it was going to be in the Southwest. Well, that's us. And it encompasses several states. So all our forces would be moved to the southwest to defend ourselves. Then, a couple hours later, the news leaks out that it's going to be in New Mexico. And so, we can focus our attack on New Mexico. Or our defense. Not our attack. We don't want to attack ourselves. That'd be kind of stupid, wouldn't it? Oh boy, let's join in. And so, we find out another couple hours later, as the news leaks out from the intelligence, that it's going to be in northern New Mexico, up in, say, Los Alamos. It's a good place to start. As the plan of attack is being unfolded, or as the plan is being unfolded, we can follow along and be there if we know in advance. We see Satan doing this all the way through. The Messiah was promised to be through the line of Judah. So we see a definite attack to exterminate all the children of Judah, which you'll see in a minute. He said it would come through Israel. He tried to eliminate Israel. First he tried to get the whole world, then Israel, then Judah. Then the Bible says, as scripture unfolded through Micah chapter 5 verse 2, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So all the male children in Bethlehem are to be killed. And this happens all the way unto the cross of Jesus Christ. Now in 2 Kings chapter 11, look at verse 1. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all of the royal heirs. That means the line of Judah. All of the line of Judah. Let's go on. But Jehoshaphat. You know that if all of the line of Judah was exterminated and extinguished, the Messiah could not come, because it was prophesied that Jesus would come through the line of Judah. All of the line of Judah was destroyed, but Jehoshaphat, the daughter of King Joram. She took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and they hid him in his nurse in his bedroom, and his nurse in his bedroom, from Athaliah, so that he was not killed. Now, to one more scripture, 2 Chronicles chapter 21. After 2 Kings is 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Chapter 21. Without reading and belaboring by reading the whole chapter, it says in verse 16, "Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were there and the Ethiopians, near the Ethiopians. And they came up into Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house and also his sons and his wives, so that there was not a son left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons." All of them but one again. Now this is getting heavy. All of them exterminated, but there's always a footnote. One. God saves one, this remnant. And God is doing this because there's this attack going on. There's this war. There's this extermination to exterminate the race, of the Jewish race here. Now this happens all the way till we get to a certain man in scripture that's real interesting, called Jeconiah. Jeconiah was such a wicked king, he blew it so bad before God, that God got so bummed out at him. This is Jeconiah. He basically said, "You stink. And you have blown it before me so bad that I am not going to let you or any of your seed ever be on the throne of Israel. Your bloodline is cursed." Turn with me to Jeremiah again, chapter 22. Let's look at that. Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah 22. Now there's always been a footnote. You see, God has always saved and God has always protected this little remnant because the seed of the woman was to be preserved through Israel, through Judah. Verse 24. "As I live, says the Lord, though Kenaniah," which is a short name for Jeconiah, you might say that in your Bibles, "the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, were the signet of my right hand, yet I would pluck you off, and I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out, and your mother who bore you, into another country, where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, there they shall not return. Is this man Jeconiah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel in which there is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants? Verse 29, O earth, O earth, earth, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now we have a problem. The entire bloodline that goes up to King David, that Jesus Christ had to fulfill, has been cursed now. And has been stricken, his bloodline has been cursed. No descendants. Probably when God said this, there was a victory party in hell. They said, we've got him. We have made Jeconiah blow it so bad that God has cursed his whole bloodline. All right. You see, but when God writes up the contract, he has these small little footnotes that nobody reads. And God has these little legal loopholes that he can do. Do you ever wonder in the New Testament why there's two genealogies? And now this is heavy. There's two genealogies. You ever wonder why? One of the genealogies is the genealogy of Jesus Christ through Mary. The other genealogy is the genealogy of Jesus Christ through Joseph. It's so far out. Which one is it? Matthew traces Joseph. You don't have to turn to it. But, you know, what is it, these genealogies in here? They're boring. We won't even read them. Matthew traces the genealogy of Jesus Christ through Joseph. And it shows how the Joseph's line goes up to King David through Solomon, through Jeconiah, whose bloodline is cursed. But see, that's okay, because Joseph isn't the true father of Jesus Christ, but the Messiah, to get his credentials, they have to show that he goes and that he is of the lineage of King David legally through the father, the dominant species, whose bloodline is cursed. But that's okay, because Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So that when Luke writes the genealogy of Jesus Christ, through Mary, he skips Jeconiah, skips Solomon altogether, and traces Jesus Christ going up through Nathan into David, whose bloodline was not cursed. So of the flesh, his bloodline wasn't cursed. Legally, through Joseph, the heir of the throne, it was, but that's okay. Because Jesus was born of a virgin. See, so God got around his own curse by two genealogies. By conceiving his son by a virgin. That's why there has to be a virgin birth, incidentally. For people to preach that Mary wasn't a virgin is to say that we're not having been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, because the bloodline's cursed. Isn't that interesting? So Satan was going, all right, his bloodline's cursed. God says, yeah, but I've got something that's going to blow your mind. And his bloodline wasn't cursed. Conceived of a virgin. Behold, Isaiah says, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Praise the Lord. Now this happens all the way to the crucifixion. It says in 2 Corinthians something very interesting. It says, if the princes of the world had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I believe if Satan heard one sermon before the crucifixion on the blood of Jesus Christ, he would have done everything he can to see that Jesus wasn't crucified. He thought when Jesus was crucified, all right, we've killed him, we've exterminated the Messiah. Well, let's see, demons, we tried back there in Genesis 6 with the world, that didn't work. God saved Noah. Well, we tried back there in Exodus with the Pharaoh, that didn't work. We tried killing all the line of Judah. Finally, we tried to kill all the babies in Bethlehem, but he got out. But now he's dead. A few days later, Jesus Christ came down those halls of hell, ripped the gates off, and nailed him. The activity of Satan is centered around one desire, and that is himself. He wants to be worshipped. So he's done everything he can to keep his position, to maintain his position. Now, the question is this. Okay, now that he realizes this, okay, now I hate to think for him because I hate even talking about him. But because this is all over with and Jesus Christ can now buy us back by the blood of the cross, why then did Nazi Germany happen where 6 out of 10 Jews were killed? 6 million Jews. Because again, God is depending on the nation of Israel for a further plan. A literal regathering of the nation of Israel that started in 1948, May 14th. God is regathering Israel back in the land. God will literally save a remnant of the children of Israel. So God's plan for Israel is not finished. As Paul said, has God forsaken Israel? Has God cast off Israel forever? God forbid. And Paul said how that God would literally fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel. And he's starting to do that today. Heavy stuff. So back to Revelation. We've been everywhere else. So now let's just read through that again, breeze through that, and with that in our background, let's notice. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon, under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. She, being with child, cried out in labor and pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth and to devour the child as soon as it was born, the male child. This changes all of a sudden the whole complexion of Scripture. And as you read through the Old Testament again, you'll see the unfolding plan of redemption. And it says that she bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. This is an idiom used over and over again of Jesus Christ. It's also used of the church. But in this sense, in this context, I believe it refers to Jesus. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. I believe that this is the ascension. Verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Let's go on a little further. Verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, and they did not prevail, nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. What's Satan doing in heaven? Ever wonder that? Let's go on. Verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. You know, there's a misconception that Satan is in hell. He is not in hell, incidentally. He'll be there one day, but he's not in hell. He's on the earth. This is his domain. He's the prince of the power of the air. God, Jesus called him the God of this world. This is his domain. He's trying to rip off people. Now, he'll be in hell one day. And we're going to see it in a minute. Well, we'll see it in unfolding chapters. But we have a misconception that when people go to hell, that they're going to see Satan there with this pitchfork tormenting them, and he's going to be the ruler of hell. He is not going to be the ruler of hell. He does not run hell. He'll be the chief victim in hell. He won't be the ruler. God's not going to give him any more domain. He's going to be the chief victim in hell. If you look through the Scripture, there's not one Scripture that points to Satan being in hell or that he's ruling hell. If you want to be real honest, God is running hell. He's the one that created it in the beginning anyway, because Satan and his angels fell, and it was never intended to be occupied by human beings. God never intended it to be occupied by man, but only for his angels and Satan himself. But man sinned, and God gave him a choice. Look, you want to follow me and you want to go to heaven, or you can choose the wide path and it's just going to end in hell. That's where it ends. That road goes there, you see. And if you want to follow it, that's where you'll go. But you don't have to. Isn't it interesting where Jesus said that the gate is narrow and very few enter in that gate, but the road to destruction is wide and many enter thereat. You see, we can't really blame Adam and Eve. They were given two choices, the tree of life or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now think about that. You're given two choices, the tree of life or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'd rather eat of the tree of life. Who cares about the knowledge of good and evil? I want to live forever. But they chose to eat of the knowledge of good and evil. They were tempted by Satan, and they fell. And so it says that the angel stood out in front of the garden with a flaming sword, right? The reason there was an angel in front of the garden with a flaming sword, it's because God loved them enough to know that if they went in the garden, they'd eat of the tree of life and live forever in their sin. So God posted an angel because he was merciful and he loved them and he wanted to redeem them. But you see, we have that choice. We can eat of two trees. We can eat of the tree of life, which is the cross of Jesus Christ, the narrow way, or we can go the broad way. So we have the same choice, really, that they had. God sets it before us. And God always sets before man a choice. And so there was this war in heaven, which shows us that we wrestle not, like we said in Ephesians, against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and rulers of wickedness in high places. What interests me is that God has allowed Satan to be around for this long. Why has God allowed Satan around this long? And there's just some unanswered questions that I got to file it away and put it in a little file for further information. Someday it'll come up. Then verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Messiah or Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who has accused them before God day and night, has been cast down. Notice who Satan is. He's the accuser of the brethren. Day and night he's telling God how much of a drag you are. Look at Skip. You see, he blew it. Look, God, look. He's your servant, but look, he blew it. God goes, so? See, God knows the truth about me. God knows my frame, that I'm but dust. I'm covered by his blood. But he's the accuser. Remember again, Job, the book of Job? Hey, Satan, where you been? God talks to him and he appears before the presence of God. Oh, I've been cruising up and down the earth. Well, look at Job. Have you seen he's a perfect man? So on and so forth. And so Satan starts accusing Job before God. Oh, look at him. You blessed him so much. Of course he'll serve you. Let me take some of that blessing away and see if he serves you. God says, okay, do anything, but don't touch his life. But he was accusing day and night before God. And he'll accuse you to your face. He'll tell you, you're so unworthy. Don't go to church tonight. You don't act like a Christian this week. You can't take communion. You're so unworthy. You've sinned. You think you can pray to God about something like that when you've been blowing it? You have no right. And we walk around believing these things. Or the real common one is, you're going to pray about that? That's so trivial. God didn't care about that. God's only concerned when you're really in praying about something heavy that's important. I didn't care about you praying about that. Stupid. And so we lack in our prayer life. The accuser of the brethren. Verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. All right, victory. And by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell with them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. He happens to have 1,260 days left, 3.5 years left. If this is the 3.5 year time period, which we'll get to in a minute, we'll piece this all together so you can see what's happening. Verse 13, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly to the wilderness of her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. If you wanted to take in concordance and look up the word flood, you could see that many times in Scripture refers to armies, groups of men. But we don't have time to follow every one of these. And followed the flood and the dragon. Verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with her, with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now it's speaking here about the deliverance of Israel during the tribulation period. Look at verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness. Here we get the wilderness again. Where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now turn to Matthew chapter 24 and you'll understand something Jesus said. Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew 24, a lot of people get confused. They read verse 18 where it says, let him who is in the field not go get to back clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight be not in the winter or Sabbath. They go, oh, is that me? It has nothing to do with you. It's talking to the Jewish people. It says in verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. And we know from Daniel chapter 9 and several other scriptures that the abomination of desolation is in the middle of the 7 year time period. Daniel chapter 12, Daniel chapter 9. It's in the middle of the 7 year time period. 3.5 years, abomination of desolation, and then the last 3.5 years, which is called the Great Tribulation. Jesus spoke about it. Different from just the tribulation in general. But he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Let those who are in Judea. Now, how many of you are going to be in Judea? God speaks. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to take his clothes. This is that abomination of desolation where the Antichrist breaks his covenant with the nation of Israel. He demands to be worshipped as God, as this image is set up by the false prophet in the Holy of Holies. Israel then, it says, is told to flee to the wilderness, where in Revelation 12 she's kept for 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. Isaiah, and I forget, I think it's chapter 15 and another place, says that Israel in the last days would flee to Bozra, which is in Jordan today. It's where there's nothing there. It's ruins of an old city that are known as the Rock City of Petra. I'm going faster because I'm over time. The Rock City of Petra is in Jordan, in this wilderness of Edom. And in this wilderness, they have built this huge rock fortress hewn into the mountainside, and it's hard to get to. You have to take a special guide today, but it says that the earth would swallow up the people that would come against Israel, that would fight against Israel, and that God would preserve them there in this rock city of Petra in Bozrah for 1,260 days in the wilderness. So God would save this remnant that's being attacked and persecuted by the Antichrist. So God is saving his own again. What's real interesting is that there's been some Christian businessmen that have read all these prophecies concerning Israel fleeing to the wilderness, and they have beat them to it. They've gone over to the rock city of Petra there in Jordan and have placed Christian tracts, gospel tracts, and food in airtight containers so that when they're in the wilderness, they will be fed for 1,260 days. And a lot of gospel tracts to let them know exactly what happened to them. Fulfillment of Scripture. I've talked to a lot of Israelis when I lived in Israel, and I talked about Russia and the coming invasion of Russia against Israel. And almost every Israeli soldier says, I believe that we're going to be invaded by Russia. It's inevitable. They've been trying to do that for years through subtle ways. And he just said, he was so stubborn, he just loved to argue. This one guy, we called him the horse. He looked like Goliath. He was like 6'8". He was a hunk and he had a beard. When I saw him, I said, you're Goliath. You got to be. But he was so stubborn, he just loved to argue. But I looked at him. His name was Yaakov. I said, Yaakov. And I read them all these scriptures. Just remember, when all this is happening to you, because I want you to be one of those 144,000. When all this is happening to you and these armies are coming in and you're being persecuted and you get tucked away, if you're one of them, to the rock city of Petra, just remember all the things that we've shared with you these last few months here. He just looked at me and goes, I'll remember. And so, as I go to Israel and I see those people that we've shared with, I pray that God will open up the eyes of Israel and some of those people, because I want to see a lot of those beautiful, beautiful, stubborn Jewish people there in the kingdom of God with us to see the fruit of the labors of witnessing to them. So Israel has been persecuted. But when we look at this in the scripture, we realize that this is just more than a regular racial prejudice. Now, all racial prejudice is bad. All prejudice, all racism is sin. But I believe that anti-Semitism goes a little more beyond that. I believe that it's satanically inspired. I really believe that anti-Semitism is satanically inspired. Because Satan will always come against whatever God loves. God says, whoever touches you, the nation of Israel, touches the apple of my eye. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse them who curse you. Oh, I wish the nations, even our own nation, would realize that. As we write up policies, how we're going to deal with Israel. I wish they'd read Matthew chapter 25, the judgment of the nations. Because there's a judgment coming when God will judge the nations on one thing, how they treated the nation of Israel. Matthew chapter 25. How they treated the brethren of Jesus Christ. So it's very important. Let's pray. Father, we pray tonight for the peace of Jerusalem, as it says in the Psalms. Father, we pray that your peace would come upon them, that you'd pour out your Holy Spirit like you said in the last days, that you'd make that covenant with the nation of Israel, that you'd write your law upon their hearts, that they would be your God. Lord, how I thank you that your Spirit is working even now in that land and among so many. And we thank you, Lord, as much as the enemy has fought against you, has tried to thwart your plan, Lord, that you have prevailed and that Jesus Christ did come, did die and rose again and is right now at the right hand of God interceding for us. Father, we remember tonight the fact that you died on the cross for us as we took communion. Lord, I pray that this will never leave us, that we will have a constant intercession and communion with you and really get on fire for Jesus Christ, realizing that you're coming so soon and we've got no right to any monkey business or hanky-panky, to stay close and to walk true. Lord, I pray that we could please you in all of our ways. Lord, you said that to whom much is given, much is required. And certainly we as Christians in the United States have more than anyone else. And much is required and we're responsible. Lord, teach us to use what we have in the right ways, to channel our resources. Lord, to support your work, to pray, Father, for those who are in need. Lord, I pray that you put your Spirit upon us, that we could be used of you as vessels, not just as sideline Christians, just getting fed all the time, but really use us as vessels to spread the kingdom of God. And help us, Lord, to be a support to your people, the apple of your eye, the nation of Israel. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.